So throughout this past month, we've been doing a series of messages on the five main points of Reformed theology. And we began this series by first reflecting on how humanity is created in the very image of God, created to reflect God's perfect glory. Unfortunately, that image is marred by the fall. And then in week two, we observe that it's solely by grace alone, through faith alone, that we're adopted into God's family and united to Jesus Christ. God's unconditional election gives us a living hope. In other words, a life-shaping certainty, not only about our present, not only about today, but also about our future. And then last week we studied how the atonement of Jesus Christ is very intentional. Jesus deliberately and voluntarily sacrifices his life so that we might be reconciled to God, so that we might have restored fellowship with God. Christ's death is more than sufficient to save all those who are chosen for salvation. Which leads us to our study this morning. What happens to us when Christ enters into our lives? What happens when we are born again and we receive this glorious gift of salvation itself? Well, for starters, our very lives are immediately transformed. The Holy Spirit begins to do His work and we are never the same again. God's irresistible grace utterly changes our lives, and like the story of Lazarus that we just read, it literally raises us from the dead. So that's what we're going to take a closer look at this morning, but before we do so, let's go to God in prayer together. God, our helper, by your Holy Spirit, open our minds and lead us into your truth. For the sake of Christ alone, in whose name we pray. Amen. Dear friends in Jesus Christ, I suspect that for many of us here this morning, one of our earliest childhood memories of significant transformation taking place occurred when one of our teachers or parents allowed us to capture one of those fat green caterpillars and keep it contained in a secure location. We then watched in amazement as that caterpillar first builds a chrysalis, and then weeks later a beautiful monarch butterfly comes forth. How many remember doing such an experiment this morning? All right, a few of you. Give you another example of transformation. Every once in a while, I come across one of those home makeover reality TV shows. You know, those shows that begin by showing a decrepit house in need of significant repair. Then the walls are torn down, floors are redone, new fixtures are put in place, a fresh coat of paint is put on, and eventually the entire house is transformed into something stunning. What a transformation. The old has turned into something completely new. But of course, as beautiful as a monarch butterfly might be, as wonderful as it is to be on the receiving end of a complete home makeover, neither one of these transformations is as glorious as when the Holy Spirit begins to work in our heart, removes our spiritual blindness, and enables us to receive and understand the things of God. The transformation that takes place in our hearts and lives through the powerful work of the Holy Spirit is one of the most beautiful gifts that God gives to His people. In our passage from Titus this morning, Paul is writing to a church planter located on the island of Crete. Incidentally, it's the only book of the Bible specifically written to a church planter. It's Titus's job to gather new believers together, to appoint office bearers, and to intentionally live out their faith in community together. Now, because most of the recipients of this letter are new believers, what we have here at the beginning of chapter 3 is essentially a summary of the Christian faith. It's a reminder to Titus and to his congregation of who they once were before they knew Christ. But not only what they once were, what they're now becoming because Jesus has entered into their lives. At one time, Paul writes, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated, hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth, through the renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. At the heart of the gospel message is our need to be saved and born again. In other words, to have our sins forgiven, to be reconciled to a holy God, through the shed blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is the supernatural power that not only provides and accomplishes such a rebirth, but also equips us to live with that same power in our day-to-day living. In other words, the power of spiritual rebirth in our lives not only completely transforms us, but it has such a cosmic power that we will never be the same again. And so the question I want to address this morning, the two main questions are simply this. How does that power operate? What does it look like? How does it work? How does that power operate? What does it look like? And then along with that, how does it work? Probably one of the best illustrations of this transformation power is the story of Lazarus that we read. We'll eventually get to it right near the end. He saved us through the washing of rebirth, the renewal of the Holy Spirit, writes Paul. Take note of who the main actor is. It's God who grants us the gift of faith, accomplishes our salvation through Christ. The means by which this faith is applied is through the work of the Spirit in our hearts and in our lives. In other words, it's the Holy Spirit who applies God's saving grace. And He does so by way of two main functions. First, that the Holy Spirit regenerates us. In fact, in some translations of this text you'll read, He saved us by the washing of regeneration. And then secondly, the Holy Spirit sanctifies us. So regeneration and then sanctification. And that's what the Reformers are referring to regarding the irresistible grace of God. This morning we're going to focus mainly on regeneration. The Greek word for rebirth here in verse 5 is loaded with meaning. It's a different Greek word being used than almost all the other times that you see rebirth in the New Testament. In fact, this particular word is only used one other time. It takes place in Matthew 19, where Jesus says, I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on His glorious throne, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones. So this word is a reference to the renewal of the entire universe, a sort of cosmic renewal. And of course, as Christians, we believe that this will take place when Jesus Christ returns again. All things will be renewed. Everything will be put right. All brokenness will be healed. When the true King comes, everything will blossom and flourish like it should. The dead will rise, and all things will be made new. And now in our passage this morning, Paul has the nerve to essentially say, when you believe in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit pours out the cosmic renewal of the whole universe upon you already now, already today. The Holy Spirit pours out the cosmic renewal of the whole universe upon you. In other words, when the Holy Spirit begins to work in our hearts, when we are born again, the royal presence of the King Himself immediately comes into our lives. God's perfect future is already present. And already now we begin to experience a peace, an indescribable joy, and a hope within that we've never had before. We often call this regeneration, we often call it conversion. It's the way that the Holy Spirit brings spiritually dead sinners to life and enables them to believe. Think of the story of Nicodemus. Remember how Jesus says to him, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And it's the Holy Spirit that's the source of a person being born again and enabling them to spiritually see. As a result, not only does he or she begin to see everything very differently, but there's a newness to life. In regeneration, God changes our hearts. He gives us a new disposition, a new inclination. He first plants a desire for Christ Himself within us, and then every aspect of our life suddenly begins to change. Among other things, the Holy Spirit replaces our stubborn, rebellious heart with a heart that is now open and much more receptive to the things of God. Our cold, callous heart is strangely warmed. We begin to find ourselves mysteriously attracted to the things of faith. Whereas before we may have been bored or rebellious when it comes to the teaching and the preaching of God's Word, now we want to hear it. We can't wait to hear it. We look forward to those times, both individually and corporately, when we can meditate on God's Word together. We look forward to gathering together with other believers in worship and prayer. We begin to know for the first time the sense of being rooted, secured, deeply accepted by both God and by other believers, because our faith has been kindled. And as the days and the weeks go by, our hearts become more and more open to God's plan and to God's purpose for our lives. There is a passion, there is a zeal, there is a purpose and an urgency to our lives that wasn't there before. And we can't wait to tell others what God has done, is doing, and promises one day to complete. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, God is bringing about an incredible transformation, and our very lives are becoming something far more beautiful than a monarch butterfly or even a new house. God implants desires within us that were not there before, a desire for Himself, a desire for holiness, for the hallowing and the glorifying of God's name in the world, a desire to pray, worship, love, serve, honor, and to please God above all other people and all other things, a desire to serve others in the name of Jesus. This rebirth, this regeneration, is the future kingdom of God infiltrating our lives already today. The very presence of the King of the universe is now within us, and our lives will never be the same. Everything is being made new. So that's what regeneration is. But here's an important question. It's probably the one question that will give you a good indication of just how reformed you are in your own theology. And the question is this, which comes first? faith or regeneration? Faith or regeneration? In other words, is faith a necessary prerequisite for regeneration? Do we need to have faith in Christ first before we're born again? Or does regeneration itself precede faith? In other words, is our spiritual rebirth that enables us to believe? What do you think? Which comes first, faith or regeneration? In our world today, a world that strongly endorses a humanistic view of human freedom and inherent goodness, it shouldn't be too surprising that many people believe that human beings have the ability to choose Christ on their own. Salvation is then seen more as a cooperative effort. God offers us redemption through the blood of Christ, but humanity also has to first believe before that salvation can go into effect. In short, we are at least partially responsible for saving ourselves. Even though the Bible says that we are dead in our transgressions and sin, we must still shed our chains and exercise faith in Christ before we can be born again. And if we somehow can't conjure up the faith needed, we will not be saved. And it's to this type of thinking that the Reformers say, no, hold on, time out. The work of regeneration is performed by God and God alone. Furthermore, regeneration must occur first before there can be any positive response of faith. We are first born anew by the Holy Spirit, and only then are we able to believe. Salvation is entirely God's gracious work. We don't take credit for any of it at all. In his book, Grace Unknown, R.C. Sproul says that God did not merely provide potential salvation. He provides actual salvation. God isn't just offering us salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ, but through the work of the Holy Spirit, he empowers us to believe. Jesus isn't just a potential Savior, he's a real Savior. Because the truth is, on our own, we will never choose to cooperate with God. We'll never choose to embrace Christ in faith. And that's what makes God's grace so gracious. He does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And by the power of His Spirit at work within us, God's grace is so irresistible that He even has the power to bring the dead to life. It's one of the greatest comforts a Christian can have. Heidelberg Catechism Question and Answer 1 describes it this way. Because I belong to Him, Christ, by His Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that the story of Lazarus, specifically the story of Lazarus being raised from the dead, provides us with a beautiful picture of what God does in the hearts and lives of those He calls. Reflect with me for a minute on the story itself. Lazarus, Mary, Martha, three siblings living together, three people whom Jesus deeply loves. In fact, outside of Peter, James, and John, the language of love that the Bible uses to describe Jesus' relationship with these three siblings, well, that language is unparalleled. In other words, there's a deep bond of love between Jesus and this particular family. The story goes that while Jesus is preaching in another region, he receives word that Lazarus is sick. And by the time he gets to Bethany, Lazarus is dead. He's not critically injured. He's not hooked up to some form of first century life support. He's dead. Furthermore, both Mary and Martha say to Jesus, "If you had been here, our brother would not have died." Martha says, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day, but right now he's gone. He's dead." And of course, Jesus responds to Martha with those famous words, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. Whoever believes in me will never die." And then he says to Martha, and he says to us, do you believe this? Do you believe this, Martha? Do you believe this, church? In other words, he's teaching Martha about that future kingdom that one can already have right now, right here today. He's teaching about his triumph. I am the resurrection and the life. You don't have to wait till the last day. I'm here right now. When Mary says the same thing to him, something else happens. Do you remember? Jesus is speechless. And then when he sees Mary weeping, he's deeply moved and troubled, and he eventually weeps himself. It's every child's favorite Sunday school verse. Even Greg couldn't resist reading it. Jesus wept. Jesus wept. One of the interesting words that used here, at least in the Greek, is the Greek word for deeply moved. Literally, the Greek word used there means to snort or to bellow with anger. In other words, Jesus is furious with deep anger at death and with the enemy who has brought it about. And so the picture you need to have in your minds here is that of Jesus approaching the tomb, not in sniffling weakness, but with incredible fury. He's preparing for conflict. He's preparing for battle. And of course, such anger is also a sign of his great love. Now again, Lazarus is dead. So dead, in fact, that when Jesus orders the stone to be removed, Martha objects because she knows the stench of decomposing flesh. It's not a pleasant odor. But in obedience to Christ's command, the stone is removed. And then notice what Jesus does. He first prays to the Father that the people around might believe in him. Doesn't say that they believe immediately, but Jesus is essentially praying that they soon will. And then with a loud voice, Jesus says just three words. Lazarus, come out. It's a command. It's like the command, obey God. Lazarus, come out. It's not an invitation. It's not a request. It's a command. Jesus isn't trying to woo Lazarus to come to him. He's not hoping Lazarus will hear his voice and respond. He's ordering Lazarus to rise. Lazarus, come out. And Lazarus does that. He does do something, right? Right after new life begins to flow in his body, Lazarus gets up, comes out of the tomb. But his restoration to life precedes his response. Lazarus doesn't resurrect himself. Jesus resurrects him. And in response to what Jesus does for him, Lazarus obeys Christ's command and comes forth from the tomb. Now, just like a physically dead person can do nothing on their own to resurrect themselves physically, neither can a spiritually dead person do anything on their own to resurrect themselves spiritually. At least in the Reformed view, the work of regeneration is performed by God and God alone. We are completely passive in receiving this action. Any cooperation with God on our part occurs only after God has given us new life. And to be certain, when God spiritually raises us to life, we can't help but respond just like Lazarus. In his classic book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis writes, if we let him, he will make the feeblest and filthy of us into a dazzling, radiant, immortal creature, pulsating all through with such energy and joy and wisdom and love as we cannot now imagine, a bright, stainless mirror which reflects back to God perfectly, though of course on a smaller scale, his own boundless power and delight and goodness. That is what we are in for. nothing less. That's the kind of rebirth that Paul is writing to Titus about. The cosmic power of God that we can experience in our own lives already today. We call this grace of regeneration irresistible grace. Irresistible in the sense that it's invisible. Not irresistible in the sense that we're incapable of resisting it. No, the truth is, as sinners, we're always resisting the Holy Spirit. Irresistible grace means that our resistance to the grace of regeneration cannot thwart the Spirit's purpose. Like Lazarus, if God wants us to come alive, He will accomplish it. The great comfort of the gospel is that in God's great mercy and love, and through His irresistible grace, He produces the act of believing in us. We don't need to try and be our own Savior. In fact, the very heart of the gospel is that we can't save ourselves, but we have a God who's willing to come to us, even willing to come and die. And He's so committed to ending suffering and death that He's even willing to enter into it Himself. And then by His Spirit, He is the one who brings us from death to life. Jesus Christ enables us to get up and walk out of our spiritual tombs, just like He enabled Lazarus to physically walk out of his tomb. Jesus leaves nothing to chance. Our God isn't dependent upon us to cooperate with Him. He's the sovereign one. And in the end, nobody whom God is calling can hold out against His grace. Nobody can outlast Him. Transformed by the Holy Spirit, we can't help but to respond in gratitude and obedience to all that God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know each one of your transformation stories. I don't know exactly how God awakened you personally from your own spiritual tomb. I don't know how He spoke into your life like He did to Lazarus here in our text, how He awakened you from spiritual deadness and then compelled you to come forth from the grave. And if He hasn't done this yet, well, then I pray that He does so right here, right now, today. What I do know is that the same Spirit who was at work in the lives of the early church is the same Spirit who is at work in our lives today. And furthermore, our spiritual rebirth is just the beginning of a radical, lifelong transformation that compels us to go forth and to be instruments of grace in the hearts and the lives of those around us. In other words, those of us who truly understand the miracle of being spiritually raised from the dead can't help but to tell others what God has done. Like a complete home makeover, this same Spirit is reshaping, remodeling, and knocking down more than just a few unnecessary walls in our lives. God is in the process of reconciling and restoring our relationship with Himself, with others, and even with all of creation. It's a lifelong process, but it's one that is bound to be filled with awe and wonder when we submit ourselves to the leading of His Spirit at work. And so as we go forth together today, we do so giving thanks to the one who is in the business of raising the dead, who's in the business of radically changing lives, who's in the business of leading His people into even deeper places of worship and rest. To summarize in one sentence, spiritually raised from the dead, we now go forth Spirit-filled and Spirit-led. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.